So a while back on social media, there was a picture. And in this picture, you just see this, you're looking in into the back of this big semi. And it's night and there's no one around. And inside the back of this huge semi, it's just filled with cash. And the caption to this picture was, "You and your child are here by yourselves. What lesson are you going to teach them?" And there are a lot of great answers, you know, talking about honesty and integrity and all these different virtues. Well, the one that I thought was most funny and the one that probably got the most likes on social media just said, "Son, lift with your legs." And the title of my sermon today is going to be Laying Hold of Riches. And my text is going to be in 1 Peter, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." In this, Peter emphasizes, we're going to look at two riches of the Christian life that must reshape our lives. So, what are these riches? Well, the first one is going to be the riches of our position, and then the second one is going to be the riches of our salvation. So first, the riches of our position, which is in verses 1 and 2. I'll read it again. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood." So first, Peter states his position. He claims this letter, right? He says, "Peter," he wrote this letter. And I think it's really important to kind of take into account who the author is, right? This is Peter. He's not just some random dude who's writing good theology. This is one of the 12 disciples who was with Jesus for 3 years, right? And not just any one of the 12 disciples, but one of the inner three. One of the first to acknowledge that Jesus was Messiah, but then on the flip side, one who was so ashamed that he refused to even be associated with the place that Jesus was from when Jesus was taken to the cross. But finally, at the end, one who was restored to Christ and given this commission by Jesus himself to go and feed Jesus' sheep. So that's the author, and he claims a position as well. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And this claim of an apostle did a couple things. One, he's saying, "Listen, I've seen Jesus, right? I've seen Jesus, and he has given me authority in the church. Authority to give commands and authority as well to write scripture." Next, Peter states his audience's position. And this is going to be, he says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood." But to those who are elect exiles, what does that mean? Well, I don't believe that his audience was elected to be exiles, if that makes sense. Rather, he's saying, I think his audience is a predominantly Jewish audience. And they're in these five Roman provinces And so they've been kind of pushed out of their homes. And he's saying, you are exiles, right? Jews who have been kind of pushed out of your promised land, but not just to every Jew who's in exile, but rather to those who are in the church, to the elect, right? Because elect is really just a term, a corporate term for the church. And he goes into what it means to be elect. So he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to, so you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And to my understanding, this word foreknowledge does not mean prior planning. Rather, it just means prior knowledge. Prior knowledge of God's, of God knowing that he was going to have this new chosen people for himself. He then says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So we are elect according to God's prior knowledge, and we are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit, which is to say that the moment you put your trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit united you with Jesus Christ. And in that unifying process, you're cleansed from your sins, right? You're united with Jesus, and you are separated from the world, and you are put into this new body. You are brought into this new people group, which is chosen by God to be his people. And then, so what is this election for? He says, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So we are an elect people. We are an elect people as God foreknew, and we are made this chosen people through the work of the Holy Spirit, God himself. And the reason that we are elect is so that we can obey Jesus Christ, we can live these righteous lives, and so that we can be sprinkled with his blood. And that's kind of a weird thing to say. What does it mean to be sprinkled with his blood? Well, this is an allusion back to Exodus 24, chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, where Moses has just gotten done with giving the law to the Israelites. Right, he's given the law to them, and this is the old covenant, right? So in this covenant, it's kind of an if-then covenant, where if you obey me, if you keep my commandments, etc., then I will give you these blessings. I'll give you promised land, I'll give you peace, I'll give you prosperity, I'll give you fame and honor among nations, right? And the people hear this, and they say, okay, yeah, we accept your terms. We accept to be placed under this covenant, where we will live righteously for you and only honor you, and you will give us these blessings in return. They say, okay, we agree to that. We agree to bind ourselves to this promise, to this covenant. And to signify that they have been brought under this new covenant, Moses goes and takes the blood of a lamb and he sprinkles it on the people to signify, okay, you are now God's chosen people, a people who are placed under this new, well, at that time, this new covenant, right? But I think it's, let's look at this. He says, you're elect for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So we're not placed under this old covenant anymore with the blood of the Lamb, this kind of if-then covenant, but rather now we're placed under this covenant with Jesus' blood. When Jesus died before Jesus died on the cross with his Last Supper, right? And he broke the bread and they drank the cup, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. And he said, this cup is my blood, and it signifies the new covenant, right? This new covenant where now we are a people, and we're not a people based on blood necessarily anymore. It doesn't run in our DNA that we are now one people, but rather, again, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we are brought into a new people. It doesn't matter who you were before. And in this new people, we have different promises. It's not an if-then statement, and we're not promised peace and prosperity and fame here on earth, right? But rather, we're promised new and even, if I may say, better things. In the Old Testament, it says that God says that in this new covenant, he will take our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. We know that now we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, brought into this new people group, and we obtain better promises that we will not fully obtain here on earth, but rather in heaven for eternity. This is a new covenant that we're placed under, and there's nothing that, there is no if-then. There is no, well, if you obey me, then you will obtain the things we get in heaven, right? This is a for sure thing that we have been sealed with this covenant that we've been sealed with the very blood of Jesus Christ. And I think if we were to perhaps put ourselves in these, if we can try to do this, put ourselves in this first century Jewish audience, which has been pushed out of their homeland, and I mean, if they are affiliating themselves with Jesus, saying that he is their Messiah, they are being most likely ostracized from friends, from family, from society as a whole, a society that thought everything about what other people thought of you. There was not this concept of self-esteem in the society because it was an honor-shame culture. What other people thought of you, that gave you value, that gave you purpose, and that's all that mattered. And now they're being pushed aside and rejected by society because they're saying that Jesus is Messiah, and not just by Gentiles, but Jews as well, their very own people. Because by saying that Jesus is Messiah, they are subsequently saying, we put to death our King, and we put to death our Savior, the one that we've been looking forward to for so long, saying he's going to come in and he's going to rule over us, and we're going to submit to him, and he's going to be powerful, and he's going to bring us fame and bring into fruition all these promises. By saying that Jesus is our Messiah, they're saying we put him to death, and we are sinners. And you can see why that probably wouldn't be a very popular thought among most Jews at that time. And so you can see how when Peter's writing this, just this simple greeting to them, how comforting this would have been. You're not just castaways, you're not just exiles, you're an elect people. And you are elect according to God's foreknowledge. You are made elect through the work of the Holy Spirit himself. And you have indeed been set aside so that way you can obey Jesus Christ and you can experience this new covenant. How precious that would have been to them, and how precious it should be to us. A man named Henry Beecher once said, a man is rich or poor according to what he is, not according to what he has. And I think that's especially true within this context. We are a chosen people of God. And I guess I would ask you this as well. Do we consider ourselves as God's chosen people? A people who have really been brought under a new covenant that was sealed by the very blood of Jesus Christ, so that way we can live holy and righteous lives now, and that we have just beautiful, beautiful promises and things to look forward to in the future. Not only does Peter emphasize the riches of our position, but he also emphasizes the riches of our salvation. And this is in verses 3 through 5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation and ready to be revealed in the last times. So first we see that our salvation is through God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his great mercy. And this idea of mercy, I think as we all know, is this idea of having undeserved, unearnable favor with someone, and not just undeserved, unearnable favor, but someone giving you that favor and you are an offender, right? If one of you comes and harms me or harms someone I care about and you are an offender towards me, but I still choose to show you favor. It doesn't matter the fact that you could never make up the wrongs that you did, or perhaps that you don't even want to in some ways. I still show you this undeserved, unearnable favor. And that's what mercy is. So according to that favor, it says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And I think an idea of a living hope is kind of fascinating, because there isn't some, like at the moment I was saved, there wasn't some dude named Hope who just was all of a sudden next to me, right? And we were just chatting. That's not how that works. Rather, this idea of a living hope, I believe, is a hope that can be interacted with. A hope that is grounded in evidence and reality and in the very word of God itself that we can think on. It can give us hope. It can give us patience. It can energize us and push us to serve the Lord. That's what a living hope is. One that you can meditate on and can influence your life. He says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I think the death of Jesus is kind of a fascinating thing in the New Testament, because I think we often focus on just how physically punished he was, right? How they took a scourge with a 9 tails, right? And all this stuff embedded into it and whip him, and how he wasn't recognizable, how he was put on the cross and how he can't breathe and et cetera. And it is awful. But it's interesting how most times in the New Testament, it depicts the shame more so. And I was thinking about this the other day, perhaps a silly example, but I was thinking, if someone were to go kick a dog, I would be very mad at that person, right? How dare you kick that dog? Because that dog, in my eyes, is very valuable, right? And it doesn't deserve to be kicked. One kick, right? Well, let's think about Jesus Christ, God of the universe. And these people at this time hated him so much, they said, not only does it not bother us to watch you go through this terrible death, it would bring us joy. We're gonna beg for you to be crucified in front of our eyes, and we're gonna mock you through the entire process because you have that little of value. We do not care about you. And that's what God of the universe went through. He died on the cross, and then he rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering death and proving that he paid the debt. And through that act is how we have now have been born again and now have access, constant access, to that living hope. Our salvation is also to a future. In verse 4 it says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The inheritance that we have yet to lay hold of in heaven, I love how he describes it. It is imperishable. It will never, ever diminish in quality. He says it is imperishable, it is undefiled, which means it has not been touched by sin, it's not associated by sin, right? And sin will never be in its presence. And then last, he says, it is unfading. It'll never end. What we have to look forward to, the quality, never diminishing, it's never knowing in any way, shape, or form sin, even temptation of sin, is not going to be in that inheritance. And it's never going to end. I think again of perhaps of these exiles and how I think of perhaps how they would have been thinking about how, well, we were promised this promised land, right? and how it would be a land flowing with milk and honey, and how beautiful this was supposed to be. And we're cast out of it. And, I mean, a lot of times it's just gone through droughts, and how awful this has been, right? And the promise that what we have, what they had now, was not like the land they were given in that region. Rather, it's a new land that is in heaven that will never know those corrosive kind of aspects that their physical land knew. And then he says, in verse 5, he says, our salvation is secured. At the end of verse 4 and verse 5, actually. So he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. This idea of heaven being, or this inheritance being kept in heaven for us, and us being guarded by God's power, are actually military terms. Like, this is not a light thing. This is not like, okay, yeah, it's just kept up there. It's just going to wait up there for you, and you're just kind of down here, right, just making sure you're going to get it. No, this is God taking active precautionary measures to say, that will never be touched by sin. It will never fade or anything like that, and it is going to wait there for you, and you are going to be guarded for this. There is no chance that you will not obtain this inheritance. The moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, through faith, we are being guarded by the very power of God himself. And I really love how that verse ends. He says, a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not down here on earth counting down, okay, well, God said it's going to take like 2,050 years until he can, you know, this is some complicated trigonometry, so he's got to plan this all out, you know. No, instead, it's already ready for us. At this point, we are just waiting for the Lord to come back. And we know that could happen at any moment. In the middle of this message, it could happen. This promise that I think would have just been so dear to these Jews and should also be so dear to us. I think of when I was, I want to say, in like middle school, and my dad would pick me up on Fridays at like 4:45, and I'd get home usually at 4 o'clock. And that was kind of tough sometimes, because a lot of times I would also have to mow when I got home. And so I would get home, and I would be so excited to see my dad, and I'd be wanting to be ready when he got there, that I would grab my little Jayhawk bag, and I'd throw clothes in it, right? As fast as I could, I'd throw clothes in it for the weekend, whatever else I needed, and I'd get that upstairs. And I'd change into some work jeans, and I'd run outside, and I'd grab that mower, and what usually takes like an hour, 15 minutes going quickly, I'd get done in 45 minutes. And I would be ready to be in that car when he got there, so I could go to his house for the weekend. And I just think, if I was so excited and so invigorated, just thinking about just how I could hang out with my dad and how I could be with him for the weekend, how much more should our salvation, our future salvation, which is already ready for us, we can obtain at any moment, and is so precious and is being guarded for us, how much more should that invigorate us to live holy lives as holy people? Are we invigorated to serve the Lord, knowing the beautiful inheritance, the beautiful salvation that we have in heaven? So, therefore, hearing of our position and our salvation, let us understand these riches and heed them. Whoever said this, the person who said this is unknown. But there's a quote that says, there are some people that are so poor, all they own is money. And it's funny, but Lord, we come before you right now, and we wanted to say thank you so much for everything that you've given us. For just thank you for making us as new people, Lord. I confess that sometimes I just view this as like, yeah, of course we're your new people. But how this was something that you, this is something that you made happen. And this is not necessarily in of itself a natural thing, aside from the fact that you made it happen. And so thank you for just the riches of your blessings, and for the fact that we can look forward and we can have this living hope that we can look forward to that can just move us and invigorate us to want to serve you, Lord, and that you've given us every ounce of capability to do it through your Holy Spirit and through Christ and through you yourself. Thank you so much. Amen.